difficult to keep the concentration. I can hear the noise. Is there no way they can? اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. If we can recite a Surah Fatiha for the dearly departed soul. Bismillah ar-Rahman. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل وسلم. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. اللهم صل وسلم. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا قمتم إلى الصلاة فاغسلوا وجوهكم وأيديكم إلى المرافق وامسحوا برؤوسكم وأرجلكم إلى الكعبين. The first of our loud salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The second in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. The third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The discussion concerning the differences in wudu, otherwise known as the differences in ablution, between the different schools in Islam is one of the most fascinating legal discussions in Islamic thought today, and a discussion that requires an in-depth examination, for it is a discussion which affects each and every one of our lives, a discussion from which many a lesson may be learnt, and indeed many a fundamental example may be derived, and a lesson with a historical base and a contemporary significance. Every Muslim in the world today recognizes that as one of the prerequisites before they begin their prayers is the prerequisite known as the physical cleansing or the physical purification. There isn't a Muslim in the world who is allowed to begin their prayer unless there is a sort of physical purification that has been undertaken. One form of this physical purification may be known as ghusl, and a second form of this physical purification may be known as wudu. And the idea that ghusl is seen as a physical purification which covers the whole body, whereas wudu is a physical purification which covers parts of the body. But suffice for us to understand that it's a prerequisite before anyone undertakes the obligatory prayer, as in every Muslim in the world today recognizes that within wudu, there are parts of the wudu which are obligatory and parts of the wudu which are recommended. For example, if someone gargles within the mouth, that is seen as being something which is recommended. Whereas the washing of the face, as an example, is seen as something which is obligatory. And each of the schools of the religion of Islam in their legal systems have their particular opinions as to what is seen as recommended, but recognize the obligatory from the Holy Quran. However, when we undertake Hajj, for example, the pilgrimage to Mecca, or when we go to some of our local mosques, you find that there is a part of the wudu where there is a clear difference, especially when it comes to the feet. You find that there is one school in Islam which believes that there should be the wiping of the feet, and there's another school in Islam where there is a strenuous undertaking of the washing of the feet. The question arises that this wiping and washing, if wudu is an obligatory act and a prerequisite to salah, why wouldn't it be clear as to whether we should wipe or whether we should wash? As in, is it a fact that this many Muslims are still uncertain as to whether a person should wipe their feet or whether a person should wash? And indeed, when someone sees you sometimes in a mosque wiping your feet, you'll see them coming up to you and saying, "Brother, I'm sorry, your wudu is wrong." You say to him, "Why is my wudu wrong?" Say, "Because you're meant to wash your feet." Is it right when he says you're meant to wash your feet? As in, does washing seem more logical? That if my feet are dirty, why shouldn't I wash the whole foot? Why only wipe from the toe backwards? You then will find that this analysis is a fundamental one, not only in Islamic law, but also in Islamic theology. Why? Because the answer to this discussion would highlight who you take as the exemplars after Rasulullah dies. As in, who you take as the role models alongside the Qur'an. Either you take a certain category of people as role models alongside the Qur'an, or you take those who Rasulullah said should be alongside the Qur'an. Because it's from them that you'd understand the way Rasulullah performed his ablution. Therefore, let's use the books, not only our own books, but the books of our brothers as well, in order that we're able to understand how the original wudu was performed by the Prophet. Let's dissect this in a number of stages. Number one, is Islam a religion that focuses too much on law? And should it be a religion that gives more insight into spirituality? Number two, where is the verse of wudu in the Quran? And why is it that so many Muslims do not know about it? Number three, what's the opinion of Zamakhshari and Kashaf? Zamakhshari and the Kashaf and Fakhr al-Razi, when they came to the verse of wudu, and why they concluded that it must be the washing of the feet. Number four, how did Ibn Abdul Hadi and the Sharh of Ibn Majah come to a conclusion that Ali ibn Abi Talib used to wash his feet? Number five, and of the utmost importance, are we allowed to wash our feet in any situation? And if we are, which Imam allowed one of his companions to wash his feet in the most difficult of situations? And number six, how important is it that we recognize that wudu is not just something physical, but is also a spiritual act within itself? Let's dissect this and dissect the topic in depth. On the first level, someone asked the question, why is it you Muslims focus so much on these nitty-gritty legal issues? As in, how many times you see non-Muslims who come and say that the religion of Islam is nothing more than a set of laws? Whenever you speak to a Muslim, the conversation always will have the word haram or halal, wajib or makruh, or mustahab. Never do you hear the words love and mercy and honor and dignity. A Muslim's whole life revolves around law. You find that therefore many non-Muslims, when they hear about a religion like Christianity, they say the religion of Christianity is the most beautiful of religions. Every time you hear Christians speak, they speak of a loving Lord, they speak of a Jesus of love. You never hear in Christianity, this is prohibited, that is allowed, this is made recommended. No, on the contrary, if pork was not allowed 1,400, 2,000 years ago, then there's no harm today. And if there's alcohol which wasn't allowed then there's no harm today. The main thing is a person holds on to the message of Jesus, loves Jesus, son of Mary, and therefore to many, Christianity is a greater way of life than Islam. To many, Islam is all about law. You go to the mosque, you hear about wajibat. You come out of the mosque, you hear about mustahabbat. You come back home, you hear about makruh and mubah. Therefore, people came forward and said, what was the aim of the religion of Islam having a legal system? The religion of Islam responded by saying, there isn't a country on this earth today that can function without having a legal system. Isn't that true? As in, move from Africa to America, from Australia to, for example, Europe. Is there a country you can name for me that can operate without a legal system? As in, every country in this world today has a legal system which its people have recognized has come for the social benefit of the human being. You find that there isn't a person who lives in Nairobi today or a person who lives in London who turns around and says, what's the point of a legal system? Let us drive at 200 miles per hour. If the drunkard wants to be drunk in his car, let him be drunk in his car. Who cares if people die? Drugs should be part and parcel of our lives, so all of us should be intoxicated and kill ourselves. There's no need for these legal systems. Do you hear people talk like this or no? No, on the contrary. Every human being recognizes that a legal system comes for the welfare of the human being. A legal system, like in Nairobi today, the legal system, the aim is what? When the people of the country draw up the legal system, the aims are five. Likewise, the aims of Sharia are five. What's the aim of any legal system? Number one, to protect the property of a human being. Number two, to protect the honor of a human being. Number three, to protect the intellect of a human being. Number four, to protect the life of a human being. And number five, to protect the religion of a human being. Isn't it? As in, when someone says to you, what's the aims of Islamic law? If you now, today, were doing a PhD at university, and someone turned around to you and said, what's the aims of the Islamic legal system? You reply by saying, the aims of the Islamic legal system is five. Property, honor, intellect, life, and religion. Isn't this the aims of any legal system? As in, when I go to England or America, do they turn around and say, there's too much law in this country? Or do they say, no, a religion without a legal system cannot be called a religion. Why? Because we know there are so many areas of our life that we face. Civil, domestic, personal, issues, civic. When we face all of these issues, we need a religion that can provide us with guidance on even the most meticulous issues. I wake up in the morning, I have to go to a bathroom. I need the religion to guide me in these areas. What is good for me, what isn't? What keeps me pure, what doesn't? I leave for work, I need to know which business transactions are good, which are bad, which make me greedy, which make me humble. I come back home to my family, I need to know how to behave with my wife, with my children, with a smile or with anger. A legal system, what does it do? A legal system provides you with a regulation where it doesn't want to suppress you. No, it wants you to actualize. It wants you to grow. The Lord of the heavens, when He sent down the Sharia, the Sharia did not come down to us so that there would be boredom in the life of the human being. The Sharia came down towards us for which reason? The Sharia came down towards us in order that it provided us with an understanding of how we live our life. The Sharia provided us with an understanding of how to live with each other. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The Sharia provided us with an understanding of how to cooperate with one another. Therefore, you would find Al-Muhammad in their life, what would we see? That the Prophet, when he came with the Sharia, he came to provide us with an understanding of every area of our life. You have areas of wudu, it's covered. Ghusl, it's covered. Prayers are covered. You go towards, for example, your relationship with your wife and your children, it's covered. You've got your relationship with the banks and the business world, it's covered. There isn't an area which this religion did not look after in the legal system. And that's why when the religion of Islam flourished, what did you find? You find when the religion of Islam flourished, what happened? The religion of Islam flourished where the imams of Ahlul Bayt and the imams of other schools were able to sit together and were able to protect the legal system of the Holy Prophet. As in, you'd find, for example, in the time of, you find the companions of the imam, you'd find Imam al-Sadiq would discuss with Abu Hanifa, Imam al-Sadiq would discuss, for example, with Malik ibn Anas. Abu Hanifa and Malik, their own students would continue their school. For example, with Abu Hanifa, people like Abu Yusuf or al-Shaybani, they would look after their teachings. Or later on with Abu Hanifa, someone like, let's say, Karkhi would look after the teachings of Abu Hanifa. Al-Shafi'i's teachings would be looked after by Ibn Suraj. Ahmed bin Hanbal's teaching would be looked after by Abu Bakr al-Khalal. All of their teachings would be provided with a codified system where the laws are protected. If they had a theory on wudu, Abu Hanifa has a theory, Imam Malik has a theory, but the laws were protected. Likewise with the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, when you read of the works of people like Zurara or Hisham ibn Hakam, or you move on to people like Mu'min al-Taq or Muhammad ibn Muslim, these were people who looked after the Sharia of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt, their heritage was what? Their heritage was looked after by whom? It was looked after by these personalities. I remember Abu Hanifa going to Muhammad ibn Muslim, the student of the Imam, goes to Muhammad ibn Muslim and says to him, there is a lady who has died. Can we get the baby out of her body? Because she was pregnant. Are we allowed that baby to bring it out? You would find Muhammad ibn Muslim would narrate from Imam al-Baqir and give the opinion towards who? Give the opinion towards Abu Hanifa. You found that this law that reaches us today about wudu, when the ayah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ, when the ayah comes to us, do you know how many ulama of Al Muhammad have protected this verse? After Imam al-Sadiq, after Imam al-Kadhim, you get to someone like Fadl bin Shadan. Fadl bin Shadan has written a whole treatise on wudu alone. A whole legal treatise. Why? Because these people recognized if Imam al-Sadiq, Imam al-Kadhim, if they all die, if Imam al-Ridha passes away, and eventually the 12th Imam goes into ghaibah, we need the works of these people to remain with us, isn't it? We need the laws to remain with us. Fadl bin Shadan will make sure there's a treaty on wudu, and then the later great ulama would protect that treaty and put it into their works. As in, honestly, someone like Shaheed al-Awwal, in his years that he lived on this earth, Shaheed al-Awwal looked after the laws of Al-Muhammad and his works. Read the works of someone like Shaheed al-Awwal, we wouldn't understand wudu were it not for someone like him. If you read the Alfiyah of Shaheed al-Awwal, you'll read all the discussions concerning prayers and the obligatoriness that surrounds them. If you read the Bayan of Shaheed al-Awwal, if you read Ghayat al-Murad of Shaheed al-Awwal on his commentary of the works of Allama al-Hilli, if you read Al-Lum'a al-Dimashqiyah, all of these have a focus on every section of law. Section of Tahara, there's a focus. A section of business transaction, there's a focus. A section of Salah, there's a focus. In other words, when someone comes to you today and says, why is it that Islam focuses on law? Islam recognizes a religion without a legal system cannot be a way of life. I as a human need to know my boundaries. I need to know not only how to behave with myself, but I need to know how to cooperate with other human beings as well. That's why today when you have certain people in our communities, they come to me, they say, Ammar, what is this taqleed and marja'iyah, all of this nonsense? We don't need none of this in our life. You turn around to these people and you say, Habibi, are you a professor in Islamic law? He says, you know, to tell you the honest truth, I've only read a couple of books here and there. Well, if you're a professor in Islamic law, you don't need to do any taqleed. But while you've only read a few books and you're up to a BA, then isn't it logical that you follow someone who's a professor? As in, these scholars, when they read our heritage, they come to read it, to protect it, to ensure that it remains with us until today. When someone says Islam is only a legal system, no, Islam is a holistic way of life. You want law, Islam has law. You want ethics, Islam has ethics. You want spirituality, Islam has spirituality. You want theology, Islam has theology. But when Islam focused on law, it's because it's recognized no society can function unless there's a stable legal system at its essence. Therefore, taking this on board, when it came to this area of wudu, as we said, be it Fadl bin Shadan, or be it, for example, Shaheed al-Awwal, all of them provided us with an understanding of an area like wudu, where they didn't just dedicate one page, they dedicated hundreds of pages. The question arises, where is the discussion on this area of wudu within the Quran? You know, it's ironic when you ask many Muslims in the world today, where is the ayah on wudu in the Quran? They stare at you and they look one way and they look the other. And especially the followers of Ahlul Bayt, not other Muslims. Other Muslims have a good relationship with Quran. The problem is the followers of Al-Muhammad. They're the problem, I tell you. And I tell you why. Because we, when we heard the hadith, I leave behind the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, we held on to the Ahlul Bayt, we forgot the Quran. And there are others who held on to the Quran and forgot who? The Ahlul Bayt. Rasulullah wanted us to hold on to both. You come to many elders in communities today. Many elders, not the youth. No, the youth, mashallah, are progressing very well. You come to many elders in communities. You say to them, excuse me, where's the ayah on wudu? Because you taught your kid how to do wudu, didn't you? Yes, I did. Where's the ayah on wudu in the Quran? I'm not sure, to tell you the honest truth. You know, Quran is a bit, I'm busy in my life, and you know, these things are a bit difficult. You know, when we know someone's passed away, like a night like tonight, we have to ask ourselves, if our last day comes and we return to our Lord without knowing where the ayah on wudu is, isn't it an embarrassment in our life, honestly? Isn't it an embarrassment that you come to followers of Ali Muhammad around the world, you ask him, where's the ayah on wudu? And these same people are the ones, wallah, when he wants to attack the community, he can talk to you for 6 hours. You can't even know where a verse of one Quran verse is there, and you're attacking the community. First go and read the Quran before you attack the community. You find when we come towards the ayahs of the Quran on wudu, the ayah, what does it say? Surah 5 verse 6. The apparent meaning of the ayah, when you translate it, the apparent meaning is exactly how the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt perform their wudu. The apparent. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, idha qumtum ila salati, faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiq, wamsahu bi ru'usikum wa arjulakum ila al-ka'bayn. The apparent is so clear, irrespective of whether I go into Arabic grammar now, because we're going to have to go into Arabic grammar, because that's where the main discussion is, which differentiates us from our brothers on this verse. The apparent of the verse is so clear. O you who believe, when you rise for prayer, wash your face, wash your hands. And then what? Wipe your head and wipe your feet. This is the exact translation in any book of the Quran. Exact. It's not me putting tafsir next to it. It's the exact. If you go to any book today and you see the translation, any Quran, see the translation, they always put wash next to feet in brackets. The Quran is saying wipe, but why you put wash in brackets? So then they refer to the Arabic grammar of the verse to say, you guys haven't understood it properly. Yeah, but the Quran, in its apparent meaning, I don't think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to deceive us, does he? I think it's quite apparent, isn't it? فَغْسُلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيكُمْ غُسُلْ وَجْهُ and the head, true? Mesh of the head and the feet. That's it. My Lord, you speak to me in the most beautiful language. I don't need to move on. No. Come back. So okay, let's come back. What does the verse say? They say that there are ways which we show that you have to wash your feet. Okay, what's the ways? They say the first way, Fakhr al-Razi says, originally when the Quran was first given, and there weren't all these punctuation marks on the words. You know all these small marks, the Dhamma and the Kasra and Fatha. So Fakhr al-Razi says, originally it wasn't Arjulakum, it was Arjulikum. It was words. There was a Kasra under the Lam. There wasn't a Fatha. So he says the reading of the verse would become what? Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha qumtum ila salati faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum ila al-marafiq wamsahu bi ru'usikum wa arjulikum ila al-ka'bayn. He says there would be a kasra. Okay, if there would be a kasra, why? He says that originally that was arjulakum, it would be arjulakum. Originally it would be with a fatha on top. There would be a nasb on the top. But because its neighbor, بِرُؤُوتِكُمْ, has a kasra, so it took its neighbor's kasra as well. But it's still ma'toof on what? It's still connected to the ghusl of the face and connected to the ghusl of the hands, because the ghusl of the face and the hands has what? Has the nasb on top. And arjulakum originally had the nasb on top, but because its neighbor has a kasra under it, so it took its neighbor's kasra as well. Say number one, where in Arabic grammar does it say, because your neighbor has a kasra under it, you should take it as well? Number two, when you say that it's ma'toof on what? It's ma'toof originally on what? On faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydikum. It's linked on those two which they wash. You say that it's linked on those two. But hold on, in Arabic grammar, you can't jump a sentence. What do we mean? We mean, yes, there is faghsilu wujuhakum wa aydiyakum, but then there's a start of a new sentence saying what? And wipe, isn't it? How can I jump from this feet and jump all the way back to the washing? How about the wiping in the middle? You can't jump all that way, because their argument was what? that the ataf here that occurs goes all the way back to the face and the hands. We reply by saying, what? You can't jump all that way. How about the mesh in the middle? So they said, okay, we put this argument aside. We take the verse as it is. Okay, let's take the verse as it is. The verse as it is, what does it say? The verse as it is says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ إِلَى الْمَرَافِقِ وَامْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ إِلَى الْكَعْبَيْنِ. They say, here, you've not understood something. We say, what is it? They say that, look, the fact that arjulakum has the nasp means once again that the ataf returns back to the ghusl. Because they say that if it didn't return, then biru'usikum, which comes before it, it has a kasra under it, that's its own law. But because arjulakum has the fatha on top, there is a nasb which returns to what? Which returns back towards the ghusl of the face and the hands. Again we reply by saying what? We reply by saying biru'usikum. You are right. Originally there should be a nasb. But the B here is a harf jar. Now because there's a harf jar here, the B indicates that a part of the head is to be wiped. Yes? The B, even though there's a harf jar here, it's fi mahal nasb, which means what? Which means originally there should be a fatha there. But fi mahal nasb means what? When the harf jar has come in, automatically there is going to be what? The majrur will be after it. So when it comes to that discussion, what will happen? Instead of it saying what? Instead of it saying, for example, وَمْسَحُوا رُؤُوسَكُمْ, when the harf jar will come in, وَمْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ, because there is a jar and majrur here, فِي مَحَنْ نَصُبْ, which means originally there should have been a nasub. And this is all the grammar semantics of the Arabic language, by the way. Because sometimes you see people who are looking at you thinking the nasub and the ataf and the فِي مَحَلْ, and all of these are part of the semantics of the Arabic language. But the point is what? The point is when the Quran said, wash your face and wash your hands, wipe your head, they said wash your feet, because they said the washing of the feet goes back to where? To the head and to the face and to the hands. We reply that such a jump cannot be done. There is a mess right in the middle, which has to be considered. It's like, for example, now, someone coming to me and saying to me, my name is Ali, Sayyid Ammar, can you pray for me? So I say, اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات واغفر للمنافقين والمنافقات وعلي. Oh Allah, pray, forgive the mu'mineen and the mu'minat, and put down the hypocrite men and hypocrite women and Ali. Ali says, Sayyid Ammar, why have you just said that you want to put me down with the hypocrite men and women? Sayyid Ammar replies, no, Ali, I mean you're with the mu'mineen. He's like, but in the middle you said forgive the, put down the hypocrites, then you said my name. Then I said, no, I'm jumping back to the beginning. What do you mean jumping back to the beginning? But this is what is happening in this ayah of wudu. They say that what? Arjulakum is jumping right back to the beginning where it said, wash the face, wash the hands. Then the verse said, rub the head. And then they said, yes, you're right. The verse does say rub the feet, but we are saying that the wash is ma'tuf ala ghusl. No, the wash is ma'tuf ala what? It's ma'tuf ala al-mas, not ala ghusl. Just consider it. Allahumma اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات اغفر للمنافقين والمنافقات وعلي. Ali is like, why you put me with munafiqin? No, Ali, I meant you had to jump back to the mu'mineen. He's like, what do you mean you had to jump? It doesn't make any sense. Therefore you found, when you come to discuss it from every angle of Arabic grammar, and that's why, in my opinion, Dr. Fadl Islam al-Ra'i, one of the greatest Arabic grammarians alive until today, who's not from our school, from the other school in Islam, but master of Arabic grammar, Dr. Fadl Islam al-Ra'i, in a discussion on the verse on wudu, says, it's impossible that the verse of wudu in the Quran says that you wash the feet. The only way you can find out that you have to wash the feet is from the Sunnah, not from the Quran. It's impossible. He said, if you look at the Arabic grammar of the verse of wudu, it's impossible that it refers to washing. Only if you look at the Sunnah of Rasulullah, if the Sunnah, if the Hadith, subhanallah, so I take the Hadith above the Quran. But anyway, that's when the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah came and discussed this verse. And each one of them, subhanallah, the ayah is so clear. إِذَا قُمْتُمْ إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ فَاغْسِلُوا وُجُوهَكُمْ أَيْدِيَكُمْ أَمْسَحُوا بِرُؤُوسِكُمْ وَأَرْجُلَكُمْ. The scholars of Ahlul Sunnah, when you read their works, each one try to come out with a reason and an excuse for why you have to wash. Let's see. Fakhr al-Razi, you know what he says? Fakhr al-Razi, when he looks at the verse of Surah 5, verse number 6, he says, you are right. The apparent meaning is you have to wash your face, and you wash your hands, and you wipe your head, and you wipe your feet. But he says, we should be on the precautionary side. The precautionary is that it's better that we wash the whole foot, so it means we've rubbed and washed. Are you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala making me laws like this? As in, are you the Prophet of God coming to me? We should be on the side of precaution. When my Lord tells me mess, that's it. Do I need to hear from you that I should mess and wash and do every other thing? As in, when Fakhr al-Razi discusses, he says, on the side of precaution. But the Quran is not telling me on the side of precaution. Did the Quran say at the end, but on the side of precaution, wash your feet? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have the ability to put more words in the Quran. Fakhr al-Razi says, on the side of precaution, we understand the verse says wipe, but on the side of precaution, you should wash as well. So you would have wiped and you would have washed. Okay. That's like that person. They say there was a person walking in Najaf one day. When they saw that person walking in Najaf, it was in the afternoon. Salamu alaykum wa alaykum salam. They had just seen him finish his salah. But in the afternoon, they saw him finish a salah, which was how many rak'ah? 3. Someone looked at him and he said to him, Mawlana, why did you just pray 3 rak'ah? It can't be the qadha of Fajr. That would have been 2. And it can't be Maghrib, because we haven't reached Maghrib. So what is it? He said, unfortunately, I prayed Salat al-Dhuhr, I prayed 5 rak'ah. So there's 3 left to make it 8. Allah wanted 8 at the end, so let's just do 3 for Asr, inshallah. I mean, Allah wanted 3 at the end, as if everyone's going to come out with their own law that Allah wanted 3 at the end, so 5 plus 3 is 8, so why do I need to do 4 for Asr? I don't 5 for Dhuhr, plus 3 equals 8. If that's the case, if the punishment for zina is whipping, 100 whips, you know, for zina, one of the punishments is to flog the person 100 times. May Allah save us if we get a tyrannical ruler. Because that person will turn around and say, Allah said 100, but I want to make sure this guy doesn't do zina again, so I'm going to whip him 40,000 times. Sure. Allah wanted 100, ya Allah, here's your 100, leave the other 39,900 for me. You can't work like that. Then you had Zamakhshari in the Kashaf, when he comments on this verse, one of the ulama of Ahlul Sunnah. You know what he says? Zamakhshari in the Kashaf, he says something interesting. He says, yes, it says wipe your feet, 100%. Do you know why it doesn't say wash? Tell us why. He says, because Allah knew that many of us would do israf with water. Everyone's reading Allah's mind, I see. Allah knew we would do israf with water, so He said wipe. But if you do not do israf with water, then you should go ahead and start washing. These, of course, are the opinions of the ulama of other schools in Islam, and these are opinions which we have to honor. At the end of the day, that's the heritage of our brothers. That's number 2. Then number 3, they say, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. Amr ibn al-As had a son called Abdullah. There's a hadith where he says, I saw Rasulullah seeing some people wipe their feet, and he looked and he said to all of us, woe to the heels of the fire. What do you mean, woe to the heels of the fire? They say, look, that means Rasulullah says, whoever wipes their feet goes to fire of hell. What does woe to the heels of fire have to do with wiping of the feet? Rasulullah might say, woe to the heels of fire. Maybe someone has entered the mosque in a state of najasa. When he sees them in this type of walking and their heels are clear, that he's saying that this person is entering the mosque in a state of najasa, for example. Or there is another reason. Rasulullah does not say in that one moment, whoever wipes their feet is going to hell. No, he says, woe to the heels. There were these bare heels. Woe to the heels of the fire. Then you find Ibn Abdul Hadi in the Sharh of Ibn Majah. Ibn Abdul Hadi, as you know, Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Nasai, Abu Dawud, and Ibn Majah all have a Sharh. They all have books which explain the traditions. So for example, Bukhari, you may have Ibn Hajar or Qastalani. And for example, the Malik, you may have, for example, Zarqani. Likewise, Ibn Majah, he has Ibn Abdul Hadi. Ibn Abdul Hadi, in his Sharh of Ibn Majah, what does he say? He says that there is a hadith from Abu Ishaq, from Abu Hayya, which says that Ali ibn Abi Talib used to wash his feet in wudu. So he says this is a proof against the Shia who say their Imam used to wipe, their Imam never wiped, he used to always wash. What do? We look at this hadith and we look at the chain of the hadith, isn't it? Remember we said we look at the isnad of any hadith. Abu Ishaq was known as a person who used to confuse hadiths, mix them up. I heard from him, then when you read, he's heard from him, that guy had died 16 years earlier. I heard from him at that time, it turned out that that guy never lived in that city at that time. Abu Ishaq, when you see his name in a chain, you move away. Abu Hayya is the phenomenal thing. When you go to research Abu Hayya, do you know there's no man called Abu Hayya who exists in history? The chain says Abu Ishaq from Abu Hayya saw Ali ibn Abi Talib washing his feet, and therefore the Shia are wrong by wiping Abu Hayya. Let's look for Abu Hayya. Go into any book of biography of companions, you don't find Abu Hayya. To the extent that Razi says, whoever made up Abu Hayya made up the hadith about Abu Hayya. You understand? Whoever made Abu Hayya made up the hadith about Abu Hayya. Therefore, again, those who come and say this, again, and that's why Razi concludes by saying that Abdullah ibn Abbas and Anas ibn Malik and Imam al-Baqir, all of them were known to be of those who used to wipe their feet in wudu. Subhanallah. Why would I want to take the opinions of all of these when I have the opinions of Muhammad al-Baqir and Ja'far al-Sadiq? Isn't it? When I have those Ahlul Bayt alongside the Quran, why would I need to go to anyone else? This is what surprises you about this ummah. Yesterday when we discussed Taraweeh, what surprises you when Imam Amir al-Mumin says, Taraweeh is not from the Sunnah of Rasulullah? They say, yes, but it's the Sunnah of Umar ibn Khattab. Yes, but you have Rasulullah. Likewise, on this area here, when Amir al-Mu'mineen and Imam al-Baqir wipes their feet, isn't that enough for you to say these are the people when they wipe? That's enough for me to know how Rasulullah done his wudu. Why do I need to go to Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As or anyone else to see how wudu is to be done? In other words, when you look in the research from the Quran, the verse is clear. Even the ulama of Ahlul Sunnah say from the Quran, the verse is clear. But they try and prove through Sunnah that Rasulullah used to wash his feet. The question arises, is there, if I don't have water, or the question arises that, if I come to a stage where I am in a particular situation, can I wash my feet or do I always have to wipe? No, you always have to wipe your feet except in a time where you are maybe performing taqiyah because the government of your time is putting you in a time of life or death, in a situation of life or death. If I'm living in this country, for example, I can wipe my feet at any time. But you know there are certain Muslim countries, when they find out that you're a Shia, you could end up being beheaded, isn't it? You could end up being killed. So can I, in that moment, dissimulate my faith and wash my feet? Yes, I can. But only in a matter of life or death, in what is known as taqiyah, that concealment of faith, which Ammar ibn Yasir performed when he was alive, according to the Quran, that concealment can be done even when you're in a matter of life or death. And that's what Imam Musa ibn Ja'far salawatullah wa salamu alayhi. Allahumma salli. Our seventh Imam tells Ali ibn Yaqtin, when Ali ibn Yaqtin writes to him, saying to him, that what am I meant to do in wudu? Ali ibn Yaqtin was the prime minister for Harun al-Rashid. In other words, he was a follower of Ahlul Bayt, but under a tyrannical ruler. So he said, what should I do in wudu if these people see me doing this wudu? What should I do? He wanted to know what is the wudu of Al Muhammad. When the letter came to him, Imam Al-Kadhim said to him, you wash your face, you wash your hands, you wipe your head, but then you wash your feet. Ali ibn Yaqtin is thinking, what do you mean wash your feet? I thought, it's wipe. But he went ahead. Harun Rashid was told by some of his closest guards, we think Ali ibn Yaqtin is a follower of who? A follower of Musa ibn Ja'far. He said, no, I don't think so. Never, never. They said, we promise. He said, okay, we'll test him. Let's go and see how he does his wudu. If he wipes, then he's with the seventh Imam. If he washes, then he's one of us. Ali ibn Yaqtin is now wondering, should I wipe? Should I wash? I'm sure in the Quran it says wipe. I'm sure we have to wipe. But if Imam Musa ibn Ja'far says wash, then wash. As he's washing, Harun al-Rashid's watching, he's spying on him, and then Harun al-Rashid turns around and he tells those around him that no way, this one is one of us. Look, he's washing his feet. In other words, the Imam had known. That's why a few days later, Imam wrote to him saying, we are glad that Allah protected you in this situation. Now return back to wiping your feet. In other words, the Imam had protected Ali ibn Yaqtin. But that's only a situation of taqiyah, a situation of life and death. Otherwise, a person has to wipe their feet as per the injunction of the Quran. If a person, for example, doesn't have any water for wudu, then the verse says the person does tayammum. That's if there's no water, not as I said, if there's water across the road from my neighbors, but it's a very cold day. If there's no water, then what do? I end up performing tayammum. And that's why the early Muslims, if they got into a situation like this, they wouldn't know what to do. They would ask themselves, what should we do? And one Muslim came to Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second Khalifa. He said to him, oh Umar, I'm in a state of janaba and I need to do my prayer. So what should I do? I don't have ghusl, water available. Umar said, then you can't pray. Ambar ibn Yasir looked at Umar and said, Umar, no. He said, don't you remember when it happened to me and I wiped my whole body on the floor? Ammar ibn Yasir had wiped his whole body on the floor. When he wiped his whole body, Rasulullah said to him, Ammar, you don't need to wipe your whole body on the floor for tayammum. Put your hands on the ground. And as you all know, the method of tayammum, put the hands on the forehead, the right above the left back above the right, and so on. Ammar ibn Khattab said to him, you are right. And Ammar would use that hadith again. In other words, if there's no water, then one of the tahurain. If it's not water, it would be the earth. And that's why you find that there's a spiritual feeling in the wudu. Al-Muhammad would tell us that make sure you honor the spiritual part of wudu. Don't just go and splash water on your face and on your hands and on your feet. Ayatullah al-Khumayni, may Allah bless his soul. In his beautiful discussion on water when it comes to wudu, what does he say? He says, before you perform wudu, remember Amir al-Mu'mineen, how he used to perform his wudu. He says, when you look at the water for wudu, look at water. And when you see that water, look how clear water is. Ask yourself, how clear am I with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Look how water is the spring of mercy. When you're about to do wudu, you're entering Allah's mercy. Water purifies the believer. Have you been a purifier for your friends around you? Water purifies the body. Have you purified your soul when you're about to come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Then when he'd come to wash the face, oh Allah, let this face have nur on the day of judgment. If he'd come to wash the hand, the right hand, what would he say? Ya Allah, raise us with the people of the right hand. The left hand, don't raise us with the people of the left hand. And even when he'd come to washing when he'd come to the wiping of the feet, what would he say? He'd come and he'd say, let these feet remain firm on the day of judgment. The day when all other feet are slipping, let these feet remain firm on the day of judgment. Don't just splash water in your wudu. Honor it. Talk to Allah at every stage in your wudu. And honor that water. Sayyid al-Khumayni, his son-in-law, used to say, even when he'd do wudu, he'd sometimes close the tap so he doesn't do israf on the water. Because that water is a blessing of Allah for people to honor. Let's pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to honor Muhammad and al-Muhammad. Allow us to follow the wudu of Muhammad and al-Muhammad. For the dearly departed soul who was with us today, who is no longer with us, if we can recite a surah Fatiha for Marhum Abu Tulbay, Muhammad Hussein Jan Muhammad, sister to Marhum Shabir Jan Muhammad, and for all of the dearly departed souls, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise them with Muhammad and al-Muhammad, to allow them to receive the intercession of Muhammad and al-Muhammad. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the surah al-Fatiha, but before the loudest of your salawats.